Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. Now we'll start reading. We'll read around to the end of the chapter. And we'll start with our brother Peter, if you'll read the 28th verse, and then on around to the end of the chapter.
And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the nathemen, and all they had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding.
They cried to their brethren, their nobles, that entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
And that we should not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons.
Also, we made ordinances for us, besides ourselves yearly, with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the silver and for the continual meat offering and for the continual bread offering of the Sabbath, of the new moon, for the set feast and for the holy things, and for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God.
And he changed the law from among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, as to the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law.
And the very first priest of our family, the first priest of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord.
And when your house shall burn, the first one was sent unto the Senate, the first one was heard in the law.
And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of those of our cities.
And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites with your tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes from the house of your God to the chambers of the storehouse.
The children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain and of the new wine and the oil unto this chamber, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests who minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house.
Maybe you can read. You want to read verse 11, well, verse 1 or verse chapter 11, verse 2?
And the rulers of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots, every one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that were in there offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem.
Now, we have been studying this middle portion, you might say, of the book of Nehemiah. We have seen how in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, they were brought in contact with the Word of God and the public reading of the Word, and what effect it had on them as far as their humbling themselves before God is concerned. And then we saw in the 9th chapter yesterday the prayer that was offered as they listened to the Word of God and they confessed their sins to the Lord, as well as recounting the mercies and the blessings and the goodness of God to them. And we saw how that as they viewed the situation that was upon them, they came before the Lord and brought before him the pitiful condition, the weak condition, the needy condition that they were in, and the self-judgment on their part following their prayer or associated with their prayer resulted in a practical effect in their lives. And that is expressed for us in the 9th chapter in the 38th verse, where it says, "And because of all this we made a sure covenant, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." In other words, they, as it were, dedicated themselves to the Lord to do things that they felt sure that the Lord wanted them to do things that, of course, were according to the Word of God, to the law of God. When we come to the 10th chapter, we have those who seal to it beside the people. We'll start with the people in the 28th verse. But in the first chapter, it brings before us that Nehemiah, those that sealed, or you might say approved and signed this covenant before the Lord, were Nehemiah the Tirshatha. And then it speaks of the priests. There were 22 priests. And then of the Levites, from the 9th verse down through the 13th verse, 17 of the Levites. And then from the 14th verse down to the 26th verse, it has the chief of the people, 44 in all, so about 74 of these prominent individuals sealed the covenant that they were, you might say, bringing before the Lord as a result of their exercise of heart. It's a good thing for us to be exercised before God as to our lives. We're going to see after a while how that in the 11th chapter, the people who willingly offered themselves to live in the city of Jerusalem, which was very sparsely populated, 1 out of 10 of them that willingly offered themselves to live in the city. And then in the 11th chapter, which is divided into two parts, we are the 12th chapter rather, in the 11th chapter, we have those who willingly offer themselves to live in the city, whereas in the 12th chapter, we have brought before us the arranging of the singers and the porters and the Levites as to the service of God in the house of God. And then we have, in the last part of the 12th chapter, we have the dedication of the wall, which was dedicated with thanksgiving and also with giving of themselves and of what they had unto the Lord. Whereas in the 13th chapter, which we're going to touch on tomorrow, we're going to see how that Nehemiah had left Jerusalem. He had gone back to the king according to the agreement and had been with the king for a while. And when he comes back, well, he finds a number of things that are in a pitiful condition again, and the result is that he has to, as it were, straighten things out. You know, the work of the care of God's people is a continual work. It's something that you can't ever say. It's like raising a family, you know. You can't say, well, we have attained and we are at the place now. Even sometimes when you see your children married and you think to yourself, well, they're off my hands now, and now I don't have to worry about them, well, you find that even after they're married, you've got problems and you've got exercises. And so it's something, you might say, that goes on all the way through life. And that is the way it is with God's people. We come to, you might say, mountain peak experiences, and we think to ourselves, well, now this is it, and this is the way we're going to stay. And it's only a little while, perhaps, and something happens, and down we are again. We need to be helped. The care of God's people is a constant ministry. And I think that we see that in the life of this man, Nehemiah. But here we see in this 10th chapter that these people devoted themselves and determined that there were going to be certain things that would characterize them in obedience to the will of God. And we're going to look at 7 of these things that we have here in the 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. It says in the 28th verse, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their son, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments. You know, I like that little expression in the 29th verse. They clave to their brethren. That's a wonderful thing. They clave to their brethren. Because after all, you and I, one of the proofs that we are the children of God is that we love the brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And of course, the brethren are the people of God. They are those with whom you and I are in common bonds of fellowship. And sometimes we may think to ourselves, well, I don't need the brethren. I can get along without the brethren. I remember a brother in Chicago who was one of our teachers in the assembly where I was as a young Christian, and some problem came up, some business problem, perhaps we may touch on a little later. But you know, he came to the place where he says, I don't need the brethren. I can get along without the brethren. I can get along without my brethren. And so he stopped coming to the meetings. And you know, it wasn't long before he began to drift away. And it wasn't long before things began to take place in his life that were a distinct blot on his testimony as a Christian. And he got so far away from the Lord that he was again in those things that at one time he had given up and had renounced as unscriptural. He felt he didn't need the brethren. Well, we do need one another. And God has given us the assembly as a means of help to us to keep us in the things of God and in the ways of God. And you know, they clave to their brethren. And it's a good thing when you and I stick with our fellow believers, when you and I have a heart for one another, because after all, that is one of the signs that we are really and truly following the Lord. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And that's what Philadelphia is. Philadelphia means love the brethren. And so the love of the brethren. So they cleave to their brethren. And I think that's a good thing, to cleave to our brethren. But I want you to notice the first thing that it says here. It says they cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. Now notice that the first thing we notice about them is this, that they purposed that they were going to walk in the law, to walk in God's law. They were going to keep his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, that they were going to keep them all. In other words, they determined that the Word of God was going to be their guide, and the Word of God was going to be the pattern and principle for their lives. And this is what you and I need to have our hearts set on, that we are going to walk, not only talk about, and I want to point this out, there's a big difference between talking about the Word of God and walking in the Word of God. In many places, they preach parts of the Word of God. And they may even preach that they believe in the headship of Christ, that they believe in the priesthood of believers, that they believe in the free exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, that they believe in these things. But the question is, do they walk in them? That, of course, is the test of everything. As I made mention in a home yesterday, when God told the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, he says, every place where you put your foot, that will be yours. Now, some people say, well, you've got to claim your possession by faith. Well, that's a very vague expression, possession, possess your possessions by faith. To me, a man putting his foot on the land means that only became his when he walked in it. And you and I can talk about things. You and I can talk about the headship of Christ. You and I can talk about the priesthood of believers. You and I can talk about the oneness of the body of Christ. We can talk about the exercise of gifts. But if we do not walk in it, we do not have it. The Israelite had to walk in the land before it became his. And you and I can talk about truth. But if we are not walking in it, no matter how much we may know about it, it is not ours. And I have seen people who have talked about it, but because they did not walk in it, they just as easily gave up what they talked about as though they had not known it. But if you and I walk in the truth, and John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you and I walk in it, why, you and I will possess it. And so they made a covenant that they would walk in God's commandment and keep his judgments. Now, you know, that's not always easy to do. That when God says, this must be done, this person may have to be cut off, or this may have to be separated from, it's not easy to walk in God's judgments. But they determined that they were going to walk in God's law, keep his commandments and his judgments and his statutes. That is the principles that were brought before them in the Word of God. And so the first thing that they did was they determined that they were going to walk in God's law, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Then notice the second thing, the 30th verse, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, we would not give our daughters, that they would maintain separation from the world, that they would maintain separation from that which was not of God, that they would not give their daughters. I remember reading our brother Augustine Rhine's comment on the book of Ruth, for instance. He says, you know, we Americans, we do strange things, he says. He says, you know, we give away our daughters. But they don't do that over in Israel. I wasn't on this tour, but they told the story of a woman tourist who was sitting in a tourist bus, and the bus had stopped there in Israel along with, and they were taking pictures of a flock of sheep, and the shepherd looked up, and he looked up into the bus, and there was a very comely lady sitting in the bus. I don't know whether she was a wife or whether she was just unmarried. I don't remember the detail. But that shepherd, as he looked at her, the more he looked at her, why, you know what he did? He jumped on the bus and he says, I give 13 sheep for that woman. You know, over in Israel, they don't give them away. In other words, if a young man wants a wife, and I know our brother Thompson says the same thing about Africa, isn't it, brother?
That's a sound thing, brother.
They don't give them away. And you don't just go along and, will you be my wife? Well, that young man has to produce, he has to buy her. It costs him something to get married. See? And our brother August says, we Americans, we're really very foolish. Why should we give them away after we spent so much money on them? But anyway, they did have control. In the eastern countries, even today, they have control over the marriages of their children. It's not a matter of the child saying, well, I want to marry so-and-so, and I want to marry so-and-so. It depends on what the parents say. And so here we have a definite instance where he says, well, we're not going to give our daughters to the unsaved. We're not going to give our sons. And our sons are not going to take the daughters of the Gentiles. There's going to be a line of separation. We are not going to intermingle and intermarry. There was a determination to maintain a separation. Now, the sad thing is that we have separations amongst God's people where there shouldn't be. And we intermingle and associate and join hands with the world, which should not be. We do things backwards. But you see, here, they determined that there was going to be that line of separation, that there was going to be a line of demarcation between the people of God and the outside. And you know, James is very strong about this. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, you and I should have contacts with the world. We should be kind with the world. We should try to win the world. But, you know, when it comes to union with the world, well, that's something else, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in business, or whether it's in the assembly. We find that the believer and the world is to be separate. And then it says in the 31st verse, and if the people of the land bring ware of any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. Here we find the third thing, and that is that they would observe the holy day unto the Lord. Now, of course, we want to remember that we are not under the Sabbath. I want to say that Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. And the Sabbath, according to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, was a special sign between the Lord and Israel. And the Sabbath commemorated God resting the seventh day from all his work in creation. The Lord's Day, Sunday, is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Now, why do we observe the first day of the week and not the Sabbath day? Because the first day of the week is the day on which our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And the first day of the week commemorates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, thereby assuring us that the work for our redemption is complete. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. The work is finished. There was a law connected with the Sabbath day that anyone violating it would be put to death. There is no law concerning the first day of the week. We find the first day of the week mentioned several times in the Bible. That was the day on which the disciples came together to break bread. That's what Acts chapter 20 says. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They came together to remember the Lord. And undoubtedly it was on the first day of the week that they associated together to hear the word of God and to pray and to fellowship one with another. And I think it is still a good thing to distinguish and remember that the Lord's day is still the Lord's day. And so we need a day, you might say, in which we can serve the Lord, remember the Lord, and be occupied with the Lord. I was just thinking of Psalms 43, for instance. You find a lovely verse in the 43rd Psalm, or the 42nd Psalm, rather, Psalm 42. He says in the first verse, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And then in the fourth verse, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. And that's a wonderful thought. He says, I went with the multitude to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise. That's your privilege and mine. And with the multitude that kept holy day. In other words, they kept the day unto the Lord. Now to us, every day, we might say, is to be lived for the Lord. But still, there are distinguishing factors about the Lord's day that you and I should remember and that we shouldn't lose sight of. And so they determined that they were going to observe the Sabbath. But then it says here something else. And that we would leave the seventh year. Here we find the fourth thing. That they would leave the seventh year. Now what does that mean? Well, if we turn to Leviticus chapter 25, I think it is. Let's turn to Leviticus 25, or let's see, I think it's Exodus 25. Exodus 25. No, it's Exodus 23.
Land at the rest of the year?
Pardon?
Land at the rest
Yes,
of
yes. The ninth verse, starting, or rather, the tenth verse, and we'll read down through the 12th verse. Brother Archie, will you start reading, please, the ninth verse, and we'll read four verses.
Also thou shalt not oppress a foreigner, for you know the heart of a foreigner, seeing ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt.
In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof.
But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest, and lie still, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. I, in like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyards and with thy olive yards.
Well, that's, I think that's all we'll read. Maybe if we, maybe my marginal reference is Leviticus 25.
25 and 5, I think.
Yeah, 25 and 5. Or let's read the first seven verses of Leviticus 25, shall we? We'll continue. The first seven verses, let's continue reading.
That is where there is only a place of support of our harvest, not
we. Leviticus 25 and verse 1?
Oh, no, I just said 5.
25.
25 and 1?
Yes.
And the Lord said,
there. There we have that God told them that they were to observe the seventh year. The seventh year the land was to lie desolate. And we know, of course, that as the land brought forth plentifully, we know that they didn't observe that seventh year for 490 years. And the result was that they were brought into captivity for a period of 70 years. We find that in 2 Chronicles, one of the last chapters. Now here they determined that they are going to not again fall into the thing that they had fallen into before, which is a good determination, but they were going to observe the seventh year, and they were going to allow the land to lie desolate that seventh year. Now we might say, well, how would that apply to us? Well, you know, to let that land lie desolate for 7 years and not to have to work it, they may say, well, how are we going to live? If we don't take care of our interests, and if we don't do all we possibly can, how are we going to live? But you see, God told them that they were to let that seventh year the land lie desolate, because he was teaching them that they were dependent upon him, and that he would provide enough in the sixth year for the seventh year and into the eighth year, so that they might have enough for their livelihood as well as for the poor. Now this, of course, brings before us this fact, that just as the Israelite had to let the land lie desolate, it suggests to you and me that you and I really and truly shouldn't be trying to get all that we can possibly get out of this world and out of this world's goods. That each one of us are called to live by faith. To let the land lie desolate meant, if you and I had said to the, well, why don't you sow your land? Well, the Lord told us we shouldn't, and I'm just trusting that God is going to supply my need. Now, you know, when we talk about living by faith, most people will think, well, the preacher, how does he live? Well, he lives by faith because he's got no salary coming. But you know, that's only part of living by faith. Every believer is to live by faith. A person says, but if I don't go out and get all that I possibly can out of the world, I spend all my time and all my energy. That is the thing for me. I'm trying to get all I can out of the world. Well, are we really living by faith? See, Am I really and truly depending upon the Lord? Am I giving to the Lord, as I shall see in a moment, am I giving to the Lord that which rightfully belongs to Him? In saying that they're going to leave the seventh year, the land desolate, they are expressing, well, we're going to depend upon God. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I have to depend upon myself. But really and truly, all of us are dependent more than we realize. You know, I was years ago, I was in a country area holding a few meetings, and I was staying overnight with some young fellows who professed to be saved. I don't know whether they were or not, but they said they were. And so I stayed overnight with them after a meeting in the schoolhouse, and in the morning when we came down to breakfast, why, they said, will you give thanks? And I gave thanks for the food. And when I got through, one of the young fellows says, well, you know, I'm not really thankful for this food. He says, I might as well be honest. He says, after all, he says, you know, I planted it. And he says, I worked it. And I harvested it. He says, after all, he says, why do I have to give thanks? I'm the one who did it all. I said, well, I want to ask you a question. Now, the seed that you planted, who put the life into that seed? You know, men of science, they can take a grain of corn or they can take a grain of wheat, and they know all the constituent elements that are in that grain of wheat or grain of corn, and they can produce one exactly like it. They put so much potassium, so much of this and so much of that, but they take the seed that they made and they bury it, and that's it. But you take the seed that God gave and put into the earth, what does that seed have that the other seeds don't have? Life. Who put that life there? I said, who put that life there? Then I says, you could put that seed into the earth. But I says, who sends the sunshine and the rain? If you didn't have the sunshine and the rain, would that seed grow? If you had all rain, why, it would die, be smothered. If you had all sunshine, why, it wouldn't grow either. I said, who sends the sunshine and the rain? And then I said to him, and you said you planted it and you sowed it. You cultivated it. You harvested it. I said, who gives you the strength and the intelligence to plant it and harvest and to cultivate it? And I says, after you harvest it, I says, who gives you the appetite to desire to eat that food? And I said, after you have eaten it, I says, do you have to say to him, now I'm going to take that mouthful and I'm going to say that now this has to go into bone and this has to go into blood and this has to go into this and this has to go. Do you do that with every mouthful of your food? Now I says, who takes care of that for you? I says, who put that unconscious mind within you that takes care of all that? He says, well, I never thought of that before. No, they don't think of it. You see? We're all dependent upon God more than we realize. See? But then, of course, when David says, we're going to keep that Sabbath year, they were expressing, we're going to live depending upon God. We are dependent upon God. Now, that doesn't mean your husband should give up his job, that he should stop working. But it does mean that your life of living by faith and mind, there's much more involved in it than just the material things. You and I live trusting God day by day. You and I live depending upon God for every step of our way. And so when they said, we are going to leave the seventh year, well, that of course meant that they were going to depend upon God. And we need to depend upon God. The young woman needs to depend upon God that He will send that young man into her life that's going to fulfill her life. The young man needs to depend upon God that He will send that young woman into his life. We need to depend upon God for every step of our way. Now, dependence upon God in an assembly of God's people, too. And, of course, we know what takes us away from dependence upon God. When we can depend upon a man to do everything, we don't need God. We got a gifted man, and he'll take care of everything. But God wants us dependent upon Him. And that's the wonderful truth of the assembly, that as we walk in God's ways, we are dependent upon God to meet our needs, spiritual as well as physical. And then it says, and the exaction of every debt the exaction of every debt. Well, he owes me money, and I'm going to get it to the last particle. Now, I believe, of course, that a Christian who owes a debt should pay that debt. And a Christian who has a debt owed to him has a right to expect that it's going to be paid. Amazing. I was in a place not so long ago and staying with a well-to-do family. And this dear sister told me of a young man who was in hard straits, and he's a Christian, and that this young man borrowed a sum of money from them. And he thought that just because they were quite well-to-do, he had no obligation to pay it back. And month after month passed by, and there wasn't anything coming. And so the sister had to sit down and write a letter to him and said, "Dear brother, we loaned that money to you, and we loaned it to you just as a loan, as a favor. We're not charging you interest, but we need that money too. And we would appreciate it if you would start as you had promised, or as we had talked, that you would pay it back." Well, they have perfect right to expect what they have loaned, that they should be paid. But on the other hand, it might be that a person might go through difficulty and get into circumstances where he can't. Well, then, it's not the laying down of the hard law and saying, "Well, now this might be right." And what they're talking about here is the hard exaction of every debt. Consider the circumstances. I mentioned this brother who said, "I didn't need the brethren." You know, this was during the Depression. Of course, that times me, puts me right back into time period, you know. That dates me. But this one brother was well-to-do. I mean, comparatively speaking, he had a flourishing egg business. There was another brother who was rather, he had his peculiarities, and he did business with Brother Tom. And, you know, he says, "Tom is selling me poor eggs. Tom is not selling me good eggs." Now, of course, I worked for Tom one day or two, and I helped him candle eggs, so I know that Tom candled the eggs, and, of course, eggs could slip through, you know, that didn't. And so he began raising, "Well, Tom's not dealing right with me. Tom's not, and you know, the brethren, it came before the brethren. They had to deal with the matter. And when the brethren discussed it and dealt with it, Tom says, "No," he says, "that's not enough." He says, I don't consider the judgment of the brethren in this assembly enough. Let's call the brethren from other assemblies." So they got leading elders from the city of Chicago, from the assemblies in Chicago. Competent, able men. And they came, and they listened to the case, and they says, "Well, brother so-and-so has been wrong in accusing Tom of giving him bad eggs, of this and that." And when he was faced with it, the brother said, "Well," he says, "I am guilty, and I do apologize to Brother Tom, and I'm sorry to Brother Tom that I did said this, and that I, because it was not right. You've been very good to me in selling me the eggs at a certain price," and so on and so forth. And they thought it was all, everything was settled. Shook hands, everything was settled. Lo and behold, Tom says, a day later, he says, calls up one of the brethren, he says, "You know, I don't think Brother so-and-so was humble enough. I don't think he was sorry enough for what he did. I think that, now you see, and because of that, when the brethren says, Tom, this thing has been settled, he confessed, he apologized, he asked your forgiveness, and you said he was forgiven. And now you said he hasn't given you enough. He has." Now that's the hard, you know, sometimes we can be very hard with one another. "Husband, you've confessed this before, but you know, you've done it again." And you know, the hard exaction of a debt. We don't think we're getting the pound of flesh from our brother or our sister that we should get. And they said, "Well, we're not going to deal like that anymore. We're not going to be characterized by hard, severe, rigid dealing with one another. The hard exaction of death here suggests that they were going to be gracious with one another. They weren't going to be like Shylock in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. I'm going to get my pound of flesh regardless of what it causes. A brother said in a business meeting, "Well, I don't feel that I'm getting what I deserve." And one brother said to him, "Brother, if you got what you deserved, and if we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. That's where we'd be if we got what we deserved." And I think that the exaction of death here suggests to us that don't be too severe. We're not going to be severe and hard. We're going to show love. And then he says, "Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, and so on." And here we find that they were assuming a responsibility for the house of God. In other words, they made themselves responsible that the house of God and the work of the house of God has to be carried on. And that's going to cost us something. And this brings us to the matter of our giving. You know, we don't talk about giving very often. And yet, you know, it's a great thing. Sometimes believers, the Word of God sets the pattern for us, doesn't it? It says, "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." That's what God tells us about our giving. "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered." One of the great blessings of Christian life is to give. Give of our material things. And it's a part of Christian life. The 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians are occupied with giving. Two whole chapters that Paul gives speaks of giving. We don't speak about giving very much. Preachers don't like to speak about giving because if they speak about giving, everybody thinks, well, they're, you know, the wheel that squeaks the loudest gets the grease. And if you squeak, why, if you're squeaking, why, then they think you're looking for yourself. But part of the counsel of God is that you and I should be givers. Give of our material thing. The work of the Lord has to carry on. This building here has to be maintained. Electricity, heat, various things. When I'm not here on Lord's Day morning, where am I? If I'm missing on Lord's Day morning, what about my offering? See, is that missed too? Or do I remember on the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store as God has prospered him? They made themselves responsible for the maintenance of the house of God. Now, this is not the house of God here. Don't misunderstand me. But the assembly of God meets here. And the assembly of God has responsibility. And every one of us who share of the benefits of it have a responsibility to it, as well as to share what we have. Because if you and I give, you and I will experience that God gives to us. And so we're not going to touch any more on that. Although we notice that it goes on, it says in the 35th verse, "And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord." In the book of Malachi, God says, "You've given me what's left over." God insists here, he wants the first part. You've heard, I often tell the story of the little boy who was sitting at home and they were having a meal, and he noticed, the mother noticed that the boy was setting aside parts of the meal, and she says, "Son, what are you doing? Why don't you eat that?" He says, "I'm setting that aside for Fido, my dog." "Fido, your dog? Well, nothing of the kind. You eat that." So she says, "I'll get something for Fido after supper." Of course, she was right. But anyway, the boy ate it. After he got through, the boy says to mother, "Mother, what about Fido?" "Oh, yes, Fido," she says. So she states some things on the plate, and the boy looks at it. goes to the dog and he says, Fido, I was going to bring you an offering, but here's a collection. And you know, many of us are like that. What's left over, we give to the Lord. Well, if I've got anything left, God says he wants the first fruits. He said to people in Israel in Malachi's day, bring this to your governor and see if he'll accept it. You know, there was a young lady, and she had a very good Christian friend who often spoke to her about the Lord, see? And this woman didn't know the Lord, but she'd always say, well, I'm going to think about it sometime. When I had my fling of life and everything, well, one day, to her surprise, she got a beautiful big box from a florist. It was delivered by a florist, it was delivered by a messenger boy, and when she took the card, why, there was the card with love to my friend so-and-so. And as she eagerly opened, why, there she saw 12 wilted roses. And she thought to herself, oh, what kind of a florist is this that he would send me wilted roses? I wonder if Mrs. So-and-so knows that he sent me wilted roses. I wonder, what should I do? Should I call the florist or should I call Mrs. So-and-so? Well, the phone rang. And there on the end of the line was Mrs. So-and-so. And she says, did you get my roses? She says, why, yes, I did. How do you like them? She says, I'm sorry to say, I don't know. The florist made a terrible mistake. He sent me 12 wilted roses. She says, no, that wasn't the florist. I sent them to you. You did? Why, yes. Well, don't you like them? Well, I certainly, I don't know, I thought you would enjoy them. Well, I don't know how you would think that I could enjoy them. Well, I thought that you had been saying you were just going to spend your life and have a good time, and then when you got to the end of life, well, then you were going to give it to the Lord. Well, you know, I've enjoyed these roses for a week. And now I thought that maybe you would enjoy them. Well, the young girl was rudely awakened that she didn't enjoy what was left over. And yet, isn't that what we do, give the Lord what's left over? First fruits. But I want to apply this in another way. Do we give the Lord the first place in our lives? That doesn't mean we'll be careless as to our relationships. He wants the first fruits. Notice he says here, the 35th verse, bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of trees, year by year, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. The firstborn of sons. Might I just touch a line here? Do we set the Lord first in the lives of our families? Are we seeking the spiritual blessing of our children first of all, above everything else? Is that first in our thinking? We're living in a day today when people put education, position, wealth, I want my son to get ahead in the world. And you know, we neglect the spiritual things. We seem to give them the idea, it doesn't make any difference whether you get to the meeting or not, just so you get your schooling, just so you get your education, just so you get a position in life. That is the most important thing. Is it? What is the most important thing? What is first in our lives concerning our families? He said, the firstborn of your sons you give to the Lord. This suggests to me, let me give first place to the Lord in my life, in my family, in my associations, everything in my life. The Lord wants first place. A.P. Gibbs often quoted,
If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Some people give Christ a prominent place. Others give him a paramount place, very important. But there are others who give him the preeminent place. Do we give him preeminent place? To me, the first fruits, that means the first fruit of my time, the first fruit of my life, every area of my life. If I give the Lord the first place, he'll take care of my family, my husband, my wife, my children. If I bring this into all the relationships of life, the Lord first, you and I will experience the blessing. And so we find seven things. They determined to keep the word of God. They determined to be separate from that which was not of God. They were going to give to the Lord the day and the portion that belonged to him. They were going to observe the sabbatical year, live in dependence upon the Lord. They were assuming responsibility for the house of God. They were to give the Lord the first place, and they would cleave to the believers with purpose of heart. Seven things I think that I have touched on. Now, we have some more time. Let's have some other thoughts or questions.
Barnabas is an example of faith. When he came to the Lord, he sold his possessions, let himself, shall we say, use the word destitute, but depend on the Lord. And when he went to Antioch and helped the Christians there, it's told of him that he's a good man. That word good is the same word that we use for the story of the Samaritan. He that showed mercy. We talk about the good Samaritan, the merciful. He must have been a kind, generous man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, which, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of faith, according to Acts 12, about Barnabas. Lived by faith, but not on it. So many people said, some of the missionaries go out to the field on faith, live on hope, come home on charity.
Repeat that. Don't get that.
Quote, all right. They go out in hope, they go out in faith, live on hope, and come home on charity. But that's not so. During the letter referred to the depression years, it was testified in our assembly that not one of our missionaries in the fields had to come home because of lack of support. And it was recorded that in the name of certain mission boards, certain of these big places that control their missions and pay them regularly, had brought home a very large percentage because they didn't have the funds. That's an excellent testimony to the fact of God's provision. That our missionaries in Africa and India and China and so on, not one came home because of lack of funds during the so-called depression days. God will provide. As Brother has pointed out, it's not only the preachers that have to depend on the Lord. Like Barnabas, it's a characteristic of the Christian.
Faith is not a vague thing. D.L. Moody used to pray that his faith might be increased until one day he was reading in the Word of God, and he read the 10th of Romans. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is simply believing God. I believe what God says, that I should do this in this situation, not necessarily only money situations, but I should do this in this situation, well, I'm going to do that. That's faith, living by faith. Living by faith is simply obeying what God says. I do it because this is what God says. This is what God says I as a husband should do. I am to love my wife. I am to provide for my family. Well, that's living by faith. This wife says, well, this is what God says I should do, and I do it. That's living by faith. I obey God. See, and as I obey God, well, that's living by faith.
You quote that verse again in Romans 10?
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
I heard an exposition on the radio. A man one night says, faith cometh by healing, and healing by the word of God. Faith cometh by healing.
Oh.
And healing by the word of God. So it very careful how you pronounce it. That's what I want you to repeat. I knew you said it right, but healing. The open ear. The understanding heart.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
I see Brother Thompson. He's going to give us a verse. What do you say, Brother Thompson?
They're angels to always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That's the heavenly care. You can call it guardian if you like. But it's God's care. I can get personally.
Where is that, Mr. Thompson?
Uh-huh.
Where is that? Where did you
I was just trying to find it.
It's in Matthew 18. Yeah, Matthew 18.
My wife and I lived in a railroad coach for over 5 years. And in that coach was a bookshelf. And on that bookshelf was a book called Young's Analytical Concordance. Weighed about 14 pounds. Of course, when the first son came into the home, there was nobody like it. The discussion said, there's near wind like good wind. And I was busy typing, and the train was struggling along. You know, we're on the back of a long freight train. There was this little, about 21-day-old youngster lying on that bed. And I went over and put my face in front of his and took those sweet nothings as a proud papa would. And the train gave a jerk, and that 14-pound young concordance fell down, hit me on the face, and pushed my face right into his. Why was I there just at that particular moment?
Well, I believe it.
Yeah, there you can do a whole. Of course, it's your a lesson we had to learn to be careful. God gives us that sense. So we didn't have any books on the shelf above a baby, you see. But I never forgot that personal fact that, no, God caused me to rise from my typing and just go over and look on his face. I think just at that moment.
I think also of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. If you read that, I think that there shows very plainly that, yeah. Hebrews 1 and 14. You read that? What does it say?
It says, Lord, I got all ministers, peers, and court ministers for them, and shall be heirs of salvation.
Yes, but we are the heirs of salvation, and they are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And of course, we also take the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, he had the Holy Spirit in all its fullness, and yet he prayed, and God sent his angels to strengthen him. In the Mount of Temptation, when he was tempted, why, the angels came and strengthened